Our text today is Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to be reading verses 33 to 46 to you, but allow me to invite you to open your Bible, if you brought one, or the pew Bible in front of you, because we're going to survey all of Matthew 21, at least briefly, today. Listen to God's word as I read to you verses 33 to 46. Jesus teaches in a parable. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. He then rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come on, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, give us ears to hear, a calm and a quiet before you. Give me words to say again, what you are telling your people through the ages. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's difference that gets our attention. If you see a car, it's unlike any car that's ever been made. And we pay attention to that car. If we see a dress that's different from all the other dresses, if we bite into a pie that tastes different from all their pies, it's not sweet, it's bitter, it's got meat in it, we pay attention. We all have our ideas of what real religion looks like, too. It's differentness that gets our attention. When I was growing up, I went to a very ordinary, so it seemed to me, bland Protestant church. And so I went to other churches eventually, and it attracted my attention. The first time I was in a cathedral where, you know, the monks came in their coarse garb and rope belts and swinging their scepters and their burning incense. When I went to a Greek Orthodox church for the first time and they had their dark beards and black caps and black robes and rituals that I didn't understand, really got my attention when I went to a Hindu house of prayer once, clanging their little cymbals with their fingers, saying the same syllables over and over again. It makes you think, which of these religious activities is the real thing? Maybe they made this up. On the other hand, maybe my side is the one that's made up by somebody. Well, certainly there is a lot of religion that is outward, designed by mankind, and that's the theme of our passage today. Jesus does things, says things, to call Israel, and also now to call us, to the question, what is real religion? And what do outward acts and symbolic acts have to do with real religion? Actually, Jesus is the one that starts the symbols in our passage. There are, in chapter 21, the first part, three symbolic actions that the Lord uses to teach us about himself. First, as we studied a few weeks ago, he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. He enters on a donkey while people say things like, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. They wave palm branches and they lay their cloaks before him. And we are to understand if we search the Scriptures. Matthew 21 is filled with allusions to other Scriptures. That this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9, where Zechariah says, Behold, your king comes to you humble and riding on a donkey. Jesus is the King of peace. He is the peaceful king. And a little later, he comes into the temple and cleanses it, shuts it down, throws out the money changers, doesn't allow sacrifices for a few hours. And here he shows that he is the priest, exercising authority over the temple and judging what is wrong in it. A little while later, he curses a fig tree that is all leaf and beautiful on the outside, but inside there's no fruit whatsoever. And he curses the tree as a symbol, now acting as a prophet, because the prophets always did these sorts of things, acting as a prophet to say, so will it be when there is all external religion, all show, all leaf, and no fruit, as there was in the temple, where there was lots of religious activity, sacrifices and prayers and clothing, but real religion wasn't there. Well, Ezekiel spoke about this a long time ago. He said, when people gather and their religion is false, it's somewhat like people listening to a troubadour. He said it this way. He said, my people will sit before you, that's God, to listen to your words, but not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument, for they hear your words, but they don't put them into practice. He said, Israel's like somebody who goes to a concert by a singer of love songs, but those in the audience have sworn off boyfriends and girlfriends and marriage. It's a lovely song, but it means nothing to them. The Bible warns of dead religion, superficial religion, more often than it warns of anger or lust or murder or lying. False religion, one pastor has said, does more harm than anything else. He said, open sin and avowed unbelief will slay their thousands. But profession without practice will slay its tens of thousands. Jesus' three symbolic acts all say the same thing. If your religion is outward, external, but not real, you must repent. And Jesus made it quite clear that it is definitely possible to repent. He said to the people of Israel, just a little while later, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've longed to gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. But if you just say these words, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All will be healed. All will be restored. Will Israel take the offer? That's the question. And will all who practice external religion take the offer? Well, a long time ago, the Israelites weren't so quick. You know, when you're an authority, when you're in charge, and someone questions your authority and questions your judgment, it's very easy to be defensive, isn't it? And so when Jesus came into the temple, he did something to take away the offensive. He said, what I'm doing is just a fulfillment of Scripture. He said, I'm doing this because my house is supposed to be a prayer, house of prayer for the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. So that's why I'm doing it, he said. I'm appealing to Scripture. We both appeal to Scripture, Jesus told them. But they weren't listening. Instead of saying, oh, tell me more about the Scripture, they said, who gave you the authority to cleanse our temple? Who gave you the authority to do what you did? Notice they didn't ask, Jesus, are you right? They asked, who gave you the right? Meaning, we're the ones in authority. How dare you question us? We have the qualifications. This is what authorities are always prone to say when someone questions them. We have the qualifications. We've been appointed. We have the position. Who are you to criticize me? Have you ever heard yourself say, I'm your mother. I'm your father. You'll do as I say. Or I'm the boss. Or I'm in charge. Those are often, maybe not always, but often defensive words. Not what's right, but who gave you the right. Well, the Jewish leaders think they've given Jesus a dilemma. Because if he says, who gave you the authority, if he says God or man, either one in their opinion will do him in. If he says God gave me this authority, they'll say, well, no, quite the contrary. In the law, God gives the priests authority over the temple. And if they say, well, if Jesus says men gave me authority, then they'll reply, well, we're the men in charge and we never gave you authority. So they think whatever Jesus says, they've got him. Now, you know that you shouldn't get into battles like this with Jesus, don't you? Every time somebody tries to trick him and trap him, they always lose, and these guys lose. Jesus says, I'll tell you what, let's play a game. I'll answer your question if you answer my question. They say, okay, let's play. Jesus says, by what source did John speak? John's baptism, where did it come from heaven or from men? Now, there's a dilemma. Because if the leaders say, well, John's baptism came from heaven, then Jesus will say, good. And John the Baptist from heaven said, I am the one who is to come. I am the Savior. I'm the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so if you want to know my authority, John's your answer. So they can't say John spoke from heaven. But they also can't say God spoke from men. Because John is very popular. And if they say John did not come from heaven but from men, then they'll be completely discredited because no one believes that John, the greatest prophet of Israel in 400 years, simply spoke from men. And so they say, we don't know. We don't have an answer. Now, you may not realize this, but this is profoundly embarrassing. It's like somebody coming up to me after church and saying, Dan, could you please explain to me, the Pope? And I'd say, well, you know, I really never heard of the Pope, and I don't know anything about it. You're supposed to know. These are big issues. Well, they fall silent. But, of course, the Bible isn't silent. We know the source of Jesus' authority, don't we? We know that from the beginning he spoke as one who had authority, not like anyone else. We know that at the end of his life he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so he commissioned his disciples to go out into the world. Jesus does have authority. Authority questions and power questions are liable to afflict Jesus and his times and all of us. Do you remember the disciples just a little while earlier asked Jesus, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And a little bit after that, they said, Jesus, who will have seats of honor in the kingdom of heaven? Who gets the glory? Who gets the authority? Who's going to be in charge? The disciples asked. And the truth is, we're prone to ask the same kind of question. Am I in charge? Do I have authority? Can I be significant and important by my exercise of authority? Really, the entire final week of Jesus' life was partly or largely oriented around the question of authority. The Jewish authorities wanted to kill Jesus for interfering with their authority over the temple. The Roman authorities actually did kill Jesus because he had too much power and could lead the people astray and cause trouble, so they killed him. And of course, Jesus had the authority of his moral force, of his miracles and his popularity, which is why they couldn't arrest Jesus right away, because he was too popular. Meanwhile, the average Israelite was perhaps hoping that Jesus would start a revolution against the Roman authorities and powers. But real authority and real power has other sources. You remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? Remember what the disciples said when he said, may you wither and die? The disciples said, how did you curse the fig tree? Meaning, can you show us how to do that? I mean, could you instruct us in the ways of cursing, which can be useful, and withering and dying and blasting things? Can you teach us how to do that? And Jesus said, well, let's change that question a little bit. Let's think for a moment about that. He said, you want to know about power? Let me tell you. If you have faith and do not doubt, Not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can say to this mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea. Now Jesus said this opposite the Temple Mount. He was speaking of the Temple Mount. He said, don't ask about withering a fig tree. Ask about the power in this mountain, the power of false religion. You want to change the mountain of false religion? It happens through prayer and through faith, not by raw power. The greatest powers are spiritual and moral. I am now going to invite all of you to daydream for 20 seconds. You ready? I want you to daydream about the person who had the most influence in your life. Just think for a moment. Who might that be? And of course, you probably can't pick the one right away, but think about someone who had a profound influence on your life. Were they someone who entered your life with authority, with power? Did they punish you? Did they threaten you? Did they say, I'm in charge around here and you'll do what I say? Probably not. Probably the person most influential in your life is someone who loved you and had a beautiful life. And the power that they exercised over you was a moral and spiritual beauty that somehow captured your soul. That's how you move armies. That's how you move mountains. That's how you get rid of false religion. After Jesus died, 40 years later, the Jews gathered an army to rebel against Rome. And the Romans gathered their army and wiped out the Jewish army. That's what armies do. The Christians never fought against Rome, but they did conquer Rome. They conquered Rome by telling the truth and by deeds of love. They conquered the Roman Empire by loving each other and caring for widows, by going to the town dump and rescuing children off the town dump. Children were left there to die or to be called into slavery, and people noticed. And they said, look at how these Christians love each other. And without firing a shot or picking up a sword, the Christians conquered Rome. It was the center of pagan polytheism when Jesus was born. And 300 years later, it was the center of Christendom. It's not by commanding. It's by loving that we win people. By telling the truth that we win people. Or think another way. What was the darkest hour in the history of Christendom? Or the darkest period? Most of us, many of us, if we had time to think, would choose the Crusades. When Christians tried to force various people to adopt the faith and submit to Christ by force, by the sword. You know, the Bible calls the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. It's through the gospel we have peace with God. It's through the gospel we have peace with each other, with our fellow man. The gospel of peace makes peace. If you're angry at somebody, don't savor the anger, but seek peace. As God has put peace in your life, strive to give it to others. Well, the leaders of Israel, the authorities, came to Jesus and they asked him their question. And Jesus answered, but then he said, let me tell you some stories. Now, I read the second one, but let me read you now the first one. It's in verses 28 to 32. You can follow along if you wish. It goes like this. Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he replied. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Which of these two men did what his father wanted? The answer is pretty easy. It was the first son, because what counts is not words, but deeds, what you actually do. So Jesus concluded, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. The you here would be the Jewish authorities who are questioning Jesus. Now, that's pretty easy to decipher, isn't it? The Jewish authorities said, yes, I'll serve you. But when the time came, they said, no, I won't. Think about it. Jesus is the Messiah they've long waited for. And they said they were waiting for him. But when Jesus actually came, they said, no thanks. You know, we'd rather question you and condemn you than believe in you. And of course, the other son, the one who said no but then said yes, is pretty easy to decipher too. He is all those people who say no to God at some point in their life. And then later on, they say yes. Jesus picks the most egregious examples. Tax collectors and prostitutes. If anybody here works for the IRS, please don't be offended. A tax collector then is different from one now. Back then, a tax collector lived in constant sin because they were Jews collaborating with Rome, oppressing their own people, extorting extra money. Every day, I'm explaining this to you, every day was a life of sin. I don't think I need to explain to you how the prostitute has a lifestyle that's sinful. But they're both, shall we say, sinners par excellence. And Jesus says, they enter the kingdom before the religious leaders. Because the religious leaders are proud of their authority and their religiosity and their positions. And the tax collectors and sinners say, Jesus is offering us grace. He's offering us the love of God. And they say, we'll take it. And they receive it and their lives change and they follow him. And so they enter the kingdom first. They enter the kingdom first. The lesson is clear. It's never enough to make promises to God. It's never enough to recite the creed. It's never enough to take a vow. It's never enough even to go to church regularly. It's only enough to say and to do. I'm not saying this because I know and have some, you know, deep idea of who in this church is here just because it's Sunday and you want to fulfill the rituals. I don't have a list of people in my back pocket that I'm thinking, I hope they squirm today because this is about them. I don't have that list. I don't know. So don't feel bad about me. But God does know. And you probably know. If your religion is false and you're just here trying to look good, or do you actually trust in God? That's the question. It's neither good nor bad intrinsically to come to church and take a vow. Everything depends on our sincerity. Certainly, the Lord was telling the Jewish leaders long ago, stop pretending. Love me and serve me truly, Jesus said. He tells another parable about that. It's the parable that I read to you called the parable of the vineyard. Now, you don't know, but this story describes a perfectly equipped vineyard. This owner of the vineyard who sets up the farm has done it right. Wine press, hedge, watchtower, it's everything you need. So he sets it up and rents it out and makes an agreement with some tenants, and they're going to pay him the rent at the proper season, and away we go. Except these tenants turn out to be evil. They are not interested in paying the rent, which would be fruit, you paid it in kind, that they were supposed to pay. Instead, when the time came, they wanted to keep not only the rent for themselves, they wanted to keep the whole farm for themselves. So when the servants came, they took some of them and beat them. They killed some. They stoned others. Another group came and they threw them out too. They treated them the same way. Now, can you guess what stands for what? The owner of the vineyard would be God. And the tenants in the vineyard would be, well, it'd be those religious leaders who said they were going to pay their fruit, all those falsely religious people who said they'd pay the fruit to God, and then they're not. And then those people that came, those that did come to collect the rent, those would be God's agents, God's believers, the prophets, the men and women who loved God and called their neighbors to obedience and to sincere faith. Well, if this is a kind of an allegory, do you understand what comes next? The master, the owner, instead of giving up, redoubles his efforts. He thinks to himself in the story, well, I have one more messenger to send. I'll send my son. Mark and Luke also tell the story and they add little details. It's not just the Son. It's my beloved Son. It's my only Son. The Master sends His one and only, His beloved Son. He thinks, surely they'll respect my Son. But they don't. When the Son comes, they see Him, they recognize Him, and it heightens their rebellion. And they say, this is the heir. If we kill Him, the inheritance is ours. Come on. They stir each other up to violence. Come on. Let's kill Him. Let's get the estate for ourselves. Now we have an allegory of the future. Because 3 days later, the Jewish leaders and the Romans did exactly what happened in the story. In the story it says, they said of the heir, let's throw him out of the vineyard and then kill him. That's exactly what the Jewish leaders did. They took Jesus outside the city. They said, you don't even belong here. You have no place in Jerusalem. We're going to take you out to the street, out to the road, and we're going to kill you there. First, they disowned him. And then they took his life. They said, the vineyard is ours. The vineyard is ours. They had said, who gave you the authority? We're the authority. We'll take it for ourselves. Brothers and sisters, this is not anti-Semitic. It's not anti-Semitic to say that the Jewish leaders took Jesus' life. Roman leaders did too. But the really clear reason why it isn't against the Jews is because everybody was a Jew back then. Jesus was a Jew. The followers were Jews. The good guys were Jews. The bad guys were Jews because it happened in Israel. It's not a word against the Jews. It's a word about false religion. And the story is not meant to say, look how bad those people were, but rather to remind us, really, that no people, no nation would do better apart from God's grace. Now, the religions of the world are varied. They're varied. But they have a number of things in common. The gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, the gods of the Roman Empire were very human. The gods of the Egyptians, very, very human. They were like people, except bigger and more powerful. You know, the Roman gods were, you know, prone to passions and envies and fightings and quarrels. The only difference was they could throw thunderbolts from time to time. That's what differentiated them. All through the world, religion has always been used by those who are in power to control the masses. Think of emperor worship. Think of the worship of the pharaohs. Not only am I your governor, I'm also your god. Talk about a useful ideology for keeping control. People are making up their own religions. They're always finding ways to reject God. Well, the tenants imagine that they have won the day. They've thrown the Son out. But the owner is more resolute than they had guessed. And so he's going to come. And he is going to deal with those evil tenants. And he says, what will he do? And the Jewish leaders right there say, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. He'll teach them a lesson. And then Jesus says, right, that's right. And so the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will bear its fruit. And then it says they realized, they understood that Jesus was talking about them. Now Jesus explains this a couple of times. I want you to look very closely at verse 42, a verse that probably makes very little sense to us at first glance because customs are different. Jesus says, here's why the Son is rejected. He says there's a scripture about this. Verse 42, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, we don't know about stones and capstones very much, so what I'm going to do is illustrate through food, which we generally do know about. As you see in front of us here today, we've got some magnificent gourds, and we have some maize, and we have some purple onions and rutabagas and turnips and apples, and here are some loaves of bread. And if anybody is extremely astute, I'll show it to the choir first since they never get to see. Did anybody see these hideous, rotten tomatoes that I snuck up here? Can you see this one? How many rows back? You want to bite into that after the service? Imagine that someone was hungry. So these are three tomatoes I got off the vine, pretty much three of the nastiest ones that weren't just oozing that I could find. And I brought them to church, and I also brought this apple. And I failed to mark what kind of apple it is, but it's really good, and after this service I am going to eat it. Now, imagine that someone was hungry and they looked for food up here and they tossed aside all the apples and the turnips and the bread and all the rest, and they said, well, this tomato, that's what I want to bite into and just, you know, get a big chunk of that in their mouth. We'd say, you haven't chosen very well. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you know, when you go to the grocery store and you're looking for the right fruit for a cantaloupe, you know, in the summertime, you look for one that yields just a little bit to your fingers, right? And you go to where the stem was attached, where it was on the vine, if you smell a little bit, that's the one you want. But imagine somebody going through all these things, all these apples, and just tossing them off to the side and biting into the rotten fruit, or going through a pile of cantaloupe and biting into one that's just moldy and rotten and disgusting. Why would you do that? That's the kind of analogy Jesus is using. He says, imagine master builders. We don't have master builders who use stone anymore, so it doesn't ring true to us. We don't understand. He says, imagine master builders going through a pile of stones, and their building is going up, and they're trying to examine and find the right stone to bring two walls together and give it structural integrity and beauty. And they go through all the stones, and they're tossing them aside, and they come to the perfect stone. And they look at it, and they say, nah, and they throw it aside. That's what the Jewish leaders have done with Jesus. He's the perfect stone. He's the capstone. He's the climax of history. He's the one for whom all of God's people have yearned all these years. He's the Messiah. He's the prophet telling the truth. He's the king reigning over Israel. He's the priest setting up full and proper and perfect worship of God. He's the final sacrifice for sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's all this, and they say, no thanks. And they throw him aside. And Jesus says, there's going to be a price to pay for this, but there's also good news. And you got to watch carefully. You see in the next verses what he says. He says, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to others who will bear the fruit. That's in verse 41. And a little bit later, he says, 43 and 44, he says, he who falls on this stone, that's Jesus, will be broken to pieces, and he on whom it falls will be crushed. Now, a couple big ideas. First, the rejection of Jesus by the Jews is bad news for them unless they repent, but it's good news because the kingdom will be taken away from them and given to a new nation who will bear the fruit. And it's not a Jewish nation or a Gentile nation. It's a nation without borders. It's a people of every tongue and people and tribe and nation. When the kingdom is taken from the Jews, it's given back to believing Jews and to anybody else who trusts and bears fruit in God. The gospel goes to the world. That was always God's plan. Remember what God said to Abraham, way back when he chose him, he said, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. This event is the capstone, the climax of the history of Israel. The gospel will now go to the entire world, to a new nation without borders. And Jesus is now the climax of Israel, the true Israelite, the faithful man, the true prophet and priest, and we should give thanks, shouldn't we? That God one more time shows his power to bring good out of evil. Can I just pause and remind you of this? If in your life right now there's evil and you're just stuck by it, if someone is being cruel, a teacher, a boss, a family member, you don't know what to do, if you're sick, if you're laid low, if you've lost your job and you're looking for another one, God has enormous power to bring good out of evil. Certainly, he brings the greatest good, the gospel to the world, out of the greatest evil, the rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, the words, I know this is a little bit obscure, but I've got to explain to you that there are hints in Matthew. You've got to work to pick them up, but there are hints in Matthew that this word of rejection of Israel is a good word. In the final analysis, God makes it good. For example, the quotation where it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, that's a quotation from Scripture. It comes from Psalm 118. And it's one of the happiest psalms in the whole Bible. In Psalm 118, it says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. This is the day the Lord has made. You understand that even when the capstone is rejected, this is still the day the Lord has made. And He can make it into a blessing, the blessing for the nations. And when it says in verse 44, whoever falls on this stone, Jesus, will be broken to pieces, it means this. If you come against Jesus, if you fall upon Jesus, if you attack Jesus, you'll be broken to pieces. He won't be shattered, you will. And He will roll on top of you and be crushed if you attack Jesus. You're not going to win, Jesus says. But do you know that that quotation is taken from Daniel 2, which describes all the kingdoms of the world and describes them as matters of gold and silver and stones. And at the end, it says, all these kingdoms that raise themselves up, they're all going to fall over, and there's going to be a stone. There's going to be a stone that represents God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom that will endure forever. When all the kings of this world come to an end, it'll remain. It's a good word about God's eternal power. And the good word is that all the blessings that God ever promised to Israel because of these events are now loosed on us. It would make another study, and a good one, but time doesn't permit, to show that the promises that God made to His people in Israel are one by one picked up and offered to the church, to those who believe in Christ. In the Old Testament, God said, you're a royal nation, a holy priesthood. And now He says the same thing to Jesus' disciples. To the Old Testament, to the people of the Old Testament, He said, you can have peace with God. You can have justification by faith. You can have hope in hardship. You can have forgiveness of sins, grace abounding, the Holy Spirit alive in your life. All these things God promised in the Old Testament, and every single one is reiterated in the New. You are the new nation, created by faith in Christ Jesus. And so really the question is simple. Do you see that Jesus is the climax of the history of Israel and really the climax of the history of the religions of the world? All in their own way, trying to find their way to God, but their gods are so much like us. And so it doesn't work. And so the question to you who are sitting here in church and therefore obviously at least somewhat religious, or you wouldn't be here, is this. What is the character of your religion? I don't say it to condemn you, but it's the question Jesus would have us ask. Have you said yes to Him and meant it? Have you said, not just I'll sit in church and recite the creed or say the Lord's Prayer, but Lord, You are the capstone. You are the climax of history. You are the stone that's the cap to my life. If that's your faith, then all of God's blessings are yours. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would grant us this grace of examining ourselves not in fear, but rather calmly and realistically standing before You. Speak to us, we pray, that we might speak back to You and say, Lord, You are my stone, my foundation, my capstone. As we ask You to grant the blessings You've promised to all the nations of the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.